Now, it's very encouraging to see so many tonight again for the ministry. And we have just one night left in the will of God, which is an extra night, and the saints are anxious that we gather tomorrow evening at 7:30 for the concluding meeting of this series. Now, if you're free, we'll be certainly very glad to see you. And we have been very encouraged by the response of the people of God from the Assembly of Plantation and from surrounding assemblies and from many even good distance away. To all, we extend a very warm welcome and express our sincere appreciation of your coming amongst us for tonight's meeting. I'm asked to announce that the monthly ministry meetings will recommence, God willing, on Friday, the 25th of September, in this hall at 8 p.m. And the speaker expected on that occasion is our dear brother, Mr. Dennis O'Hare, who serves the Lord in France. I think I can say that I was the only one in the hall that knew Brother Dennis long before he ever went to France. When he was on the Royal Navy and his ship came into dock at Singapore, which it did several times, he frequently came up to visit us in Malacca. That's a way back in the early 60s. And we got to know him very affectionately then. And brought a young man one evening, and he had pointed him to Christ on the ship, and he had him baptized, and we hadn't time even to receive him into the assembly, that he was baptized and went away the next morning, and the next stop was Sydney, and the brethren in Malacca gave him a letter of recommendation, not commendation, but recommendation, and that dear brother was received for the first time in the Goldwyn Street Assembly in Sydney, as it was then. I was in the north of Scotland many, many, many years afterward, just a few years ago, and this dear young man, now well matured, arrived at the meeting and greeted me and asked me did I remember him, and of course I did. He has since done even better because he got himself an Irish wife, and he's now living in East Belfast, and he attends the Parkgate Gospel Hall. So the work of our brother Dennis O'Hare was well in place long before he went to France. Now, these meetings are all announced in the will of God. Now, after the meeting, I want all the little boys and girls and older ones that did their nice work on the coloring book. We have a coloring book for the boys and girls on the tabernacle, and quite a number give in their book. Some might be here tonight with it. Now, you see me up here at the platform after I shake hands with all the people, and we'll see what will happen then. Now shall we read, please, from the book of Exodus and chapter 30. The book of Exodus and chapter 30. Verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be. And 2 cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the 2 corners thereof upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth or setteth up the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt offering, nor meal offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now, I have constantly reminded the saints, and I trust you're not burdened with my oft remembrance, that you must continue to read. And in chapter 35 and verse 15, we have the mention of this vessel to Israel for the first time. Then in chapter 37, verse 25 to 29 is mentioned again in its making. And then in chapter 39 and in verse 38, there it is mentioned again in relation to its weight and value. Then in chapter 40 and verse 5, in respect of its presentation complete to God. And then in chapter 40 again in verse 26, its positioning, its placing under the commandment of the Lord to Moses, and that, of course, to complete and to establish this whole system. Now, I trust that my brethren and sisters have noted this each evening and have gone through the succeeding or subsequent passages in the book. Because as I've said, and I think I have shown you sufficiently to let you know that there is a tremendous amount of detail in the subsequent mentions from this communication from God to Moses. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. You will see, beloved, that we have come now to the little vessel that is called the altar of incense. I don't know if you could see it away back there in my hand, but you can come up and see it later if you wish. And here are the staves to carry it as indicated. Then we have right here an enlarged picture that may give you further ideas of its position right up, as we will read against and before the veil of the testimony. So, as we look at these, I trust you will be able to visualize what God has put down in these remarkable verses from verse 1 to verse number 10. There is a concept amongst modern commentators that Moses or whoever, and of course they give a conglomerate of editors, forgot about the altar of incense and brought it in at this late stage of the record. And they consider it to be an interpolation. And you know, that is very destructive, as all liberal commentators prove to be. And this is the reason why I want you to look at those subsequent portions. If this is a mere interpolation, I don't think there was any point in putting it here. I think if it were simply something human in design, then it might well have been interpolated further back and, say, after the ark, because it's nearest to the ark as far as its position is concerned in the holy place, as you see right here. But then if you look at chapter 35 and read the verse that I've mentioned, you will observe that when Moses recounts or relays what God has given him, he puts the ark in he puts the altar in a different place. He puts the altar in a different point of his communication. So there is nothing to be gathered from suggesting that this is a late addition. That's destructive to divine inspiration. And although you can have many, many writings on the tabernacle, you want to avoid modern or the old liberal commentators, because they did not believe in either the verbal or the plenary inspiration of Holy Scripture. I'm perfectly satisfied that what I have taught you, and you'll allow me to say this, coincides with the order that I have gleaned and that you, I'm sure, have gleaned from the reading of the book of Exodus. We saw that in chapter 25, God began with that which was nearest to himself in the ark, in the sanctuary. Then he moved out to the table of showbread, and then he moved to the lampstand. And then in chapter 26, we saw that he put over these curtains and coverings to protect. And then the boards are mentioned that upheld these protective curtains and coverings. And then God divided the compartment by bringing us to the veil. And then he sealed it off by bringing us to the screen for the tent. And all that is perfect order. Perfect order. And we have tried to note the main issue in each of these movements of God that relate to the development of doctrine and the teaching as we have learned in the New Testament. Now God, having done that in the communication that we have, I trust, in some measure thoughtfully considered, God then moves out into the court, and the next vessel is the altar of burnt offering, this mighty altar in the court. And just as soon as he mentions the altar in the court, then he screens it off by this mighty wall of white, as you see encircling the tabernacle system, and punctuates it with a beautifully multicolored gate. And that screens off this vessel, as do these screen off the vessels of the holy place and of the sanctuary. And then we saw, didn't we learn, that in that situation it was right for the presence of God. But then it was going to be a place into which men would be brought. Men were going to draw nigh. And if they were going to draw nigh, then there had to be a priest. And we saw the position that the priest holds in chapter 28 in his clothing, and in chapter 29 in his consecration. But then he must have a place at which to function. And that is why in chapter 30, having brought in the priest and everything in position, then God moves into the sanctuary for the second time and commences with the altar of incense right in the holy place, and positions it, as we will see, as near to the sanctuary as is possible and is practical. I believe that it ought to have been in the sanctuary. And you will know that in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says it is in the holiest of all? Is he contradicting what we're considering tonight? Nay, verily. We'll come to that in a moment or so. But God moves into the inside and he places a vessel in the sanctuary. A place at which the priests can function. Function in a priestly way. He will come there, as we will see, to burn incense. Incense is mentioned 3 times in these lovely verses. I hope you have noticed them. And in this sense, there is a threefold description of the incense. That's what I wanted to say. A threefold description of the incense in these lovely verses. And he's going to burn incense upon this altar. That's where he's going to function. And we're going to learn tonight what that function means and what it teaches. But then if this priest is going to go into the sanctuary, he himself must be ceremonially clean. And up to now there is no place for him to wash. So God, as in the former movement, moves out to the court the second time. And in this 30th chapter, he positions the laborer between the altar and the tent of the congregation. And once that is in place, then the whole of the structure is ready for God and ready for the approach of man into his presence. So that's the whole order. And when we come to the end of chapter 30, we have touched the whole of the system as we have indicated the very, very first night that we were together. Now, I want you to look at this in this sense. There's the setting. And tonight, we're going to deal with the altar of incense and its place in the holy place. I feel that it would be very useful to cover, first of all, the time, and then to present what we call the antitype. Now, that may be a difficult word for some of the young Christians, but let us put it in simple language. When we're looking at this type, then we turn from the type and we think of how it is fulfilled in and by and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly functions, in his priestly service, in him as the minister of the true sanctuary, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2. And so, if we did that, then we would have covered so much, we wouldn't have time. So what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to coalesce, and I'm going to deal with the interpretation, and on top of it, in the same expression, I'm going to give you what you might call the application. So now, I trust you'll follow this. In other words, in one shot, I'm dealing with the altar, but at the same time, I'm dealing with what it foretells or previews. Now, young Christian, get this point very firmly in your mind before we look at these 7 points that I have for you tonight. And that is this. This system or this structure, this whole order of God is entirely different to anything in a heathen temple. The heathen temple has only one altar. But God, in his sanctuary and in his system, has 2 altars. We have looked at the greater of these two the other evening when we considered the altar of burnt offering in the court. That massive, that mighty, that measureless offering, altar that speaks so clearly of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now then, there's this second altar that we're considering tonight. And so God has two. Why does he have two? Because from these two altars, God is teaching us the work of Christ. And he's showing us what he was for me on the cross as my substitute. That's what I learned at the altar of burnt offering. His work for me when he died. When he died. Now get that firm in your mind, and that sums up the ministry of this altar. But when we come into the sanctuary and see the altar of incense, we're looking at what he is for me on the throne as my supplicator. What he did when he died, that's this altar. What he is now doing as he lives is the ministry of the second altar. The altar here is his suffering, his shame, and the solitude of Calvary. This altar is the fullness and the fragrance. And dear saint of God, get it in your soul tonight. That fullness, that fragrance of his present ministry and his present work at the right hand of God in the presence of God. Now, having said that, I'm sure you'll be able to see now what I'm going to do. Before I say my first point, I also have something running along here in my mind, and if I refer to it occasionally, I want my brethren that study their Bible, and the sisters too, I want you to have in mind John 17. And if this vessel means anything to you, I'm sure in its full detail, it will be a real exposition of the Savior's prayer and his intercession as recorded in John 17. And every feature that I see of this altar that's given in these verses that we have read together finds their amplification, finds their fulfillment in all that the Savior is and all that he says in John 17. Because you know that John is following the tabernacle, both in his gospel and in his revelation. That's a digression I haven't touched because of the fact there are three clocks in this hall, and everyone has likely one on their arm. So you see, it's hard just to keep abreast of it all. But the point is this. John chapter 10. I am the door. John chapter 11. The high priest, in his love, behold how he loved him. In his sympathy, Jesus wept. In his power, Lazarus come forth. There's the high priest. John 12, with the ramifications of the death of Christ in that chapter, affecting God, affecting Israel, affecting you, affecting all men, affecting the devil. We're looking at the mighty brazen altar in John chapter 12. When we come to John 13, the Lord Jesus uses the very word for labor. when he speaks to Peter, and while Peter is remonstrating with the Lord Jesus uses this very word in John 13. So we're at the labor. When we come to John 14, I firmly believe we're looking at the table of showbread, fellowship on the way to heaven. I'm sure that as we're looking at John 15, we see the comparison between the seven branch lampstand and the vine and its branches. The principle of life, the principle of fruit, all seen in the lampstand are seen now in John's ministry of the one that tabernacled amongst us. When you come to chapter 16, you're getting the free flow of the oil, the mighty power of the coming Spirit, anticipated and announced by the Lord Jesus already in chapter 14, already in chapter 15, and now again in chapter 16. But then when we go into chapter 17, we have the Lord Jesus at the altar of incense, in the presence of the Father, interceding, using that word keep in those threefold ways. And you know, it's all very precious, but that's just a digression that I trust you'll be able to put alongside in direct parallel with the subject that is before us tonight. Now, when Zechariah was burning incense in Luke chapter 1, and as recorded in that chapter, and as we look at incense throughout the Word of God, I think you know, my dear young believer, that this speaks of the great privilege and the great ministry of prayer. Listen to these words of the psalmist. I hope you know where they're found. Let my prayer come before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There is that man of God bringing the two altars together in one statement. Let my prayer ascend. Let it reach thy nostrils as incense. That's the altar of incense. And the lifting up of my hands as the evening minta is the word. And that brings us to the altar. And so, beloved, the incense altar stands for, in your Bible and in mine, of the exercise of prayer. So we're going to think, first of all, of the person of prayer. Is that simple? I trust it is. Our blessed Lord Jesus is so presented in this tremendous chapter, paragraph rather, as to see again his worth and all that he is in himself and all that he has become. For we have the gold and we have the wood, as we have had in the ark, as we have seen in the table of showbread and in other items of our study. So I don't need to explain to you, surely, at this stage what the gold is representing, but I do trust you will have already looked at Hebrews since last night. And if you look at Hebrews, we're back again to get gold from the Word of God. Hebrews, along with Revelation, is one of the two great books that brings to us the ministry of the throne. The throne. The word throne is used four times in Hebrews. First of all, it's used in relation to the Savior's essential deity. You understand that, don't you? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Chapter 1. When we come to chapter 12, with the mention of Jesus, then there is the mention of the throne, that in relation to his humanity. When we come to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're looking at the Lord Jesus in the sanctuary on high, as the high priest, again the throne is mentioned. So it's mentioned in chapter 1 in relation to his deity. It's mentioned in chapter 12 in relation to his humanity. It's mentioned in chapter 8 in relation to his priesthood. But then it's mentioned in chapter 4, that one that has passed through the heavens. Who? The great high priest. That's chapter 8. Who is he? He's Jesus. That's chapter 12. The Son of God. That's chapter 1. And there is the throne of grace. And the throne is associated with the great essentials of his person and his work, his deity, his humanity, and his ministry in the sanctuary of God as our great high priest. Isn't that a precious nugget of gold? Isn't it beautiful to see how we have the counterpart in the New Testament of these great materials of special typical value? Now, I haven't time just to do this, but will you come into chapter 17? And will you listen to the Lord Jesus speak? And notice the times he uses the word son. And notice the references he makes to his unoriginated glory with the Father. There's the gold in chapter 17. Then come to the wood and back to Hebrews. Forasmuch then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And again pick up the strain right through that epistle of the spotless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these blended in one blessed person is seen as our intercessor, the person of prayer. I'm going to use the word intercessor because that is the word that is used in Hebrews. That is the word that is used in Romans 8. When the apostle, in both cases, you'll excuse me that, you brethren down there, hope you agree with me. If you don't, tell me at the door. I really believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Anyhow, in both cases, what does he do? He uses this great word, intercessor. Now, get the point. If you want to get the message of an intercessor, you look at Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. See? And then look at those people in the Word of God that were evident intercessors. You see, the supplicator or supplication presses your mind firmly upon the one you address. Intercession, my dear brethren, is a reflection on the person who pleads. Now maybe that's a bit You say it's a bit deep. Well, what I mean is this. An intercessor is characterized by things. Jehovah said he wondered that there was no one to pray. No. Jehovah wondered why there was no one to intercede. There was no one that constituted the characteristics of an intercessor. But our Lord Jesus does. Our Lord Jesus does. And you see, beloved, if we could just get this in our soul, we would see the value of this wonderful person in his value as an intercessor. In his vigilance as an intercessor. And you go on, won't you? And look again at this beautiful picture of the person of prayer. Next point. Very simple point. I'm going to call it the province of prayer. What do you mean by the province of prayer? I mean this. That when we read tonight, we heard it read, that this lovely altar would be four square, verse 2. Four square. And so, as I show you it this way, it is exactly the same this way as it is this way. It's very, very precious, and I trust you will understand its value. 1 cubit by 1 cubit. It's 4 square. You know, I made a remark the other night. I trust you supported it, and I trust you found the adequate support in the Word of God. All God's altars are 4 square. All of them. The one in the court is 4 square. The one in the temple was 4 square. This one is 4 square. The altar in Ezekiel 43 is 4 square. All of God's altars are characterized by the touch of universality. You got that? 4 square. Well, I appreciate that very much because, dear see, dear saint of God, that gives you the province or the range of prayer. It's unlimited. And isn't it lovely? Oh, dear brethren, listen to the Lord Jesus. And as he speaks in John 17, he prays for them whom thou hast given me. That's 11 disciples. And then he prays for them that will believe on me through their word. And that's us. That's us. And so in the Gospel of John 17, we have the province of his prayer. He was praying, first of all, for the preservation of those men that God had given him out of this world to him. And then he extends the mighty range of his intercessory to embrace all them that would believe on him through their word. That brings us in tonight. And thus you can see the province of prayer. I want you to remember this, and I'm stressing it again, pardon my emphasis. There are 5 alls in 1 Timothy 2. And why is it that I am exhorted to pray for all men? Because, dear friend, get it into your soul tonight. There is a ransom for all. A ransom for all. And if you don't understand the word that the apostle uses, get the hold of Vine's dictionary. Get the hold of something that will bring you illumination. And you'll find that that word is only used in that place in the New Testament. A word framed, formed by the Spirit of God to carry to the minds of preachers and prayers and people and whoever that there's an unlimited provision in Calvary. Else, I would only pray for some men. Then I wouldn't know who to pray for at all. But thank God it's pray for all men. Why? There's a ransom for all. Five alls. And you come to Ephesians chapter 6, there are four alls. Four alls. And it's in connection with prayer. And you see, it's Paul at the brazen altar, at the altar of incense. You see, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is at the altar of burnt offering. But in Ephesians 6, he's at the altar of incense. And he's praying for them. For them. In Ephesus. And then he says, and for all saints. All saints. Oh, thank God for the impressiveness of this mighty altar. You know, dear saint of God, I want to tell you that heaven is foursquare. And I want to tell you the breastplate that we saw last night on the high priest is foursquare. He had room for all the people of God on his breast. These brethren, it's higher than the ark. It's higher than the table. So here is a little, the smallest of the vessels, but as far as the sanctuary vessels are concerned, without knowing the exact size of the lampstand, this vessel is the highest. Now that's interesting. You see, there's going to be placed upon this altar the incense. And this cloud of incense is going to fill the holy place, the holiest. That's the picture. Now, it never reaches the holiest, but that was the mind of God. And I think we'll see something of that in a moment. So think of the size of this lovely little vessel, four square. And then, in its two cubits, it's higher, in order that its cloud may cover the mercy seat. For reasons I trust you understand. Now, I want you to think of the power of prayer. The power of prayer. This altar, like the altar in the court, has horns. It has four horns. Four horns, just like the altar of brass or of copper. And then I want you to remember that it was sanctified by blood. Now there was no sacrifice to be offered on it, as we will come to in a moment. And then there was fire put upon it. And then, of course, there was incense burned on the coals of fire upon this altar. Now, if you examine those four things, I think they contrive to present to my soul the idea of might and power. Those four horns, as we saw in the four horns of the altar in the court, speak of the might of the Lord Jesus. You know the words, wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's the verse. He is able. That is, in the person of the Lord Jesus, there are all the resources that you need for moral, spiritual preservation. And this, to me, is the vital thing in life for God down here. In our Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost. We transfer that verse, of course, unfortunately, but I'm sure just in application to the unsaved. But as you know, here is a verse that's applying to the believer in his constant coming to God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Them that are coming unto God by him. He is able also to save. He's able to succor. He's able to strengthen. He's able to support. But thank God he's able to save. And you know, beloved, if we just knew something more of the priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus, I believe, listen, we would be saved from many, many things we are not really being saved from. And I feel that this is very practical. And this would give us victory over many, many things to which we fall a prey. And why did the Lord Jesus say, Father, keep them. Keep them. Keep them. Why, you see, he's interceding. And he's pleading the power of his Father, knowing that it's his as well. But he's placing it as incense before his Father God. We see it now in this lovely verse, Hebrews 7:25, in relation to our Lord Jesus. There is no sacrifices we're going to see offered on this altar. It's not an altar of sacrifice. But remember, it's touched with blood. Sprinkled with blood. Anointed with blood. The blood of the sin offering that was offered once a year would be brought upon this altar to make atonement for it. Now, brethren, you know as well as I know down there that the intercessory ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is by one means and one means only, and that is this, the work that he did on the cross of Calvary for us. And it is because he has entered into heaven in the full value of his own blood that he appears for me now in the presence of God, the one that appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, appears up yonder on my behalf. Thank God in the value of his blood. Remember that the fire that was lit and put upon this altar was carried from the fire of the altar. You see, you can't escape it. All that the Savior experienced in the fire of God, in the judgment of God, is now turned to all the blessed fragrance and fullness of himself on the throne of God. And it is that dear saint of God that gives his prayer, his intercession, and you know, it is this that gives us all that is acceptable in his sight, or we could never, never enter in. And he, I say reverently, could never plead. But we thank God for the power and the fragrance And all that's in his present ministry is due to what he experienced at Calvary for us. Now God says in this chapter, and we didn't read it, but you'll read it, won't you? Because here are conditions for worship. Here are characteristics of worship. Here are things in this chapter that you can touch. Cleansing for worship, as we might say. But when we come to verse 34 of chapter 30, you will notice the ingredients, the contents, what goes to make this incense are here expressed. Oh, beloved, do remember the stakte. That is, it is something that drops, something that is distilled, something that in its very work serves the needs of all. That's Mark's gospel. And then I want you to look at that passage again, and you'll see the onyka. That is the word for which we get a word lion. That's Matthew's gospel. And then galbanum. And that's the word for fat. And there is John's gospel. And then, of course, the frankincense, the white, pure frankincense that exudes its sweetness and its fragrance as soon as it touches the fire. Isn't that Luke's gospel? And so here are the ingredients of the incense blended together in one to be placed upon this altar of incense in order that the presence of God may be filled with a fragrance suitable to himself and, of course, to deal with the situation both in the holy place, we'll see that in a moment, and in the sanctuary. I hope that you'll look at that. Because, remember, they were of equal weight, perfect balance in the Lord Jesus. Remember, there was no bitterness, for this was sweet, sweet incense. I want you to notice there was no barrenness, because if there were barrenness, these precious ingredients would not be in existence. They're due to the fruitfulness that abounds through the mercy of God to his people. Isn't that our Lord Jesus Christ? Perfect balance, no bitterness, and thank God, no barrenness. And then, of course, it's pure incense. Pure incense. There was no blight. No blight. Thank God there was no blemish. And if you go right down these tremendous passages, you're learning more and more of the fullness of Christ that's seen in this lovely altar and what was burned upon it in the incense, the power of prayer. Isn't it beautiful what we saw? To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet incense. Isn't that it? When we mention the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and of course it's easy to do that. But remember, brethren, there are only conditions, there are only circumstances appointed, approved, announced in the Word of God in which you can invoke that name. What do you mean, Sir Summer? I mean this. If you brought a baby up to me, I couldn't baptize it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hope you know that down there.
man may try it. Men have done it. And they've invoked the name. But there's nothing in the book supports that kind of thing. Although he has invoked the name, it's not done in the name. And though it's comparatively easy for me to speak of in the name, remember, we have to be more exertive in our examination of what we're doing, of what we are, when we invoke that name. And I feel this is very, very tender. For remember, when we are in a condition and in circumstances conducive to the mind of God, and we invoke that name, thank God, God, in his matchless mercy and grace, imparts the blessing. Now, let us look at the provision of prayer very quickly. And that is seen on the crown that's on the altar. Here's the crown, right round. Just the same as in the ark, we had a crown. And just the same as in the table, we had two crowns. So here are the three vessels that have crowns. Why the crown on the ark? Well, you remember, we showed you, to make sure that the mercy seat and the ark are one. So that when it was being carried, because the mercy seat dimension was exactly the same as the ark, so the crown made sure that this mercy seat and ark were absolutely one. If there is any possibility of this falling off in the journey, then judgment will ensue. And one time a man or men lifted the lid of the ark, and judgment fell. So we're thankful for the mercy of the crown that keeps the ark and the mercy seat as one. Blood sprinkle. Unbroken law inside. If there's nothing between, the shaft of divine judgment ensues. So the mercy of the crown. The mercy of the crown. When we looked at the table, we found that the bread is contained on the table by the first crown. And then we saw the vessel surrounding the table, maintained on the table by the second crown. Now when we come to this, the coals of fire that are going to burn and lift up the incense to the nostrils of God are maintained on this altar by the crown. The mercy seat and ark are one. The bread and the table and the vessels are one. And the coals upon this altar are one. All by the ministry of the respective crowns on these three vessels. Isn't it amazing, beloved, that in this wondrous provision, this is exactly what God has done for us. Always available. Always available. Provided by these staves. Carried in the journey. Indicating that no matter where they were, this altar, with its ministry, was always there. And so God has made this provision. And is there a moment? Is there a place? Is there any circumstance? You know there is none. But where you can enter the presence of God and plead the merits of the Savior and have access right to the throne in the ministry of this lovely altar. And it's so with him for us as it is for us. Before him. Now notice the position of prayer. Where is it going to be placed? God said, I want it before the veil. And here it is, right there, before the veil, as near to the sanctuary as possible. I'm telling you, I'm sure that really God wanted it to be inside. But because of the inadequacy of the sacrifice, that could not be so. But when the sacrifice was offered, then the two compartments were made one. And the altar was already in a place where God really wanted it to be, but couldn't be placed because of the inadequacy of the sacrifice. And you know, that's the point of Leviticus chapter 16. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 9. That's why the writer is not contradicting the portion, but he's thinking of the Day of Atonement, and he's thinking of what represented that altar when the high priest took his censer, his golden censer, from the lampstand, that golden snuff dish. And with the golden snuffers, he went and he took tongs and he lifted coals from off the altar And he went to the table, and from the golden spoons he put incense upon a censer. And the first movement into the sanctuary on Leviticus 16 was to place that golden censer in the holiest of all, that the whole of the sanctuary may be clouded with the incense. He went out. You see, they went in three times on the Day of Atonement. In Hebrews, it's summed up as once. But on the actual day, he went in three times. He went in with the incense. He went in with the blood of the bullock for him and for his house. And then he went in with the blood of the sin offering for the people. He had three movements. But remember, brethren, remember this. There was no blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat before the holiest was filled with the incense. Why? God could not smell death. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "She's not dead, but sleepeth," they mocked him to scorn. When he moved into the sepulchre, he cried, "Lazarus, come forth." When he met the bier, he touched the bier and the young man sat up. And when they came to break his legs, he was dead already. I want to say it this way. That dear dying thief couldn't die before the Lord died. Remember that. They hadn't broken his legs yet. When they came to him, they was dead already. Couldn't break his legs. For many reasons. I want you to view Gethsemane tonight, the holiest ground that a soul could cover. And I want you to see the incense going into the presence of God. And I want you to see, saint of God, what was done then when our Lord Jesus Christ prostrated himself on the garden bed and arose into the very presence of God. A fullness. Not my will, but thine be done. Even before Calvary could be accomplished. Oh, beloved, let us come to that again. And think of this little altar. And think of it before the veil. And think of it before the mercy seat. And think of the wondrous position it's given. And you know, beloved, I think it's tremendous to see that God says, "Where I will meet with thee, Now, I hope my brethren are reading their Bible, and I believe you are. But I'd love to ask you a few questions. Would you come to chapter 25? Are you aware of that lovely passage in verse 22? Where I will meet with thee. When we were in it last night, the other night, when we were, although we read it last night, and listened to it again, and it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee, and there will I meet with the children of Israel. Where's that? That's the altar in the court. Three positions in which God says, there I will meet with thee. He met with the people at the altar of burnt offering, closing out all others that would not draw nigh. There I will meet with the children of Israel, a meeting place at the altar. Then he says, there I will meet with thee. That's as far as the priest could go. Couldn't go any further. God would meet with the people here. God would meet with the priests here. But Moses, there will I meet with thee. Where? At the mercy seat. Everyone else closed out, except the high priest once a year. But remember, brethren, Moses, according to the longest chapter in the Bible, except Psalm 119 and the last verse, not of Psalm 119 now, but of Number 7. Number 7 is the longest chapter in the Bible. The last verse tells you that it was there Moses met with God. What a meaning. What's the proviso of prayer? Let me finish. No strange fire. Ignored in Leviticus 10. No burnt offering. That's the first altar. No meal offering. It's not now what Christ is or was down here. It's what he is up there. No drink offering. It had its place of joy out there. So listen. It tells them what to burn. The word burn is the key word of this paragraph. And you learn from it what was to be burned. Then it tells us who shall burn. If the first point was contradicted in Leviticus 10, the second point was contradicted in 2 Chronicles 26. And then it tells us when to burn. When? When Aaron dresses the lights. When Aaron lighteth, setteth up the lights, evening and morning and morning and evening. Why must he do that? Why must he burn incense when he's attending the lampstand? Why must the incense be in the sanctuary before blood comes in? I've told you. Why must this priest burn incense while he's addressing or dressing the lamps? I'm old enough. Is that the word? Maybe I should say young enough to remember living in Granshaw with the great Moore family, Sam Moore's parents, and with Sam himself as a boy, and not only the wick lamp. And I remember at night Mrs. Moore getting a cloth and lifting off the glass globe and with her very fingers snubbing out the wick. And you could have smelt the burning wick. Now, says God, I don't want that in the sanctuary. And when this man's attending the lamps, I want him to burn incense, so that the fragrance of the sanctuary will not be mutilated by the adjustment of the lamp. Oh, brethren, I feel I've only started. Listen to this. Paul's adjusting lamp. Romans. Corinth. Galatia. Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, there are lampstands. And he's adjusting lamps. What does he do? He prays. You ever studied his prayers? Do you know why we have weakness in our conferences? Do you know why we have weakness in the ministry? Do you know why we have weakness in the testimony? I feel, brethren, we can very, very blandly adjust the testimony and do very, very little praying. When, as I said the other night, you adjust the lamp, do you go and tell everyone, I did this, or did you hear about so-and-so? He has been judged, and you know, he deserved it, because I'm going to tell you something that nobody knows. And what's that? Isn't that the horrid smell of the wick? Wouldn't it be better, friend, to put it in the snuff box? Wouldn't it be better to go to the altar of incense and burn incense and pray? Don't fill the nostrils of God's people with the failure of God's people. Oh, sin has to be judged. But when the judgment takes place, when the adjustment is necessary, God says, he has to burn incense. I see Paul doing it. And I see the Lord Jesus doing it. Peter, up with his voice, Lord, should all forsake thee, yet not will I. A lot of things to be adjusted in you, Peter. Thomas, how can we know the way? A lot of adjustment there. Philip, show us the Father. A lot of adjustment there. Judas, not Iscariot, how should thou manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? A lot of adjustment there. And the Lord Jesus goes in to burn incense in John 17. And what he says? Father, watch Peter. He's just a bad rascal. Doesn't he? Well, now. Doesn't say it at all. Look at how long I've been with Philip, and he doesn't even understand. Father, no. Know what he says? They have kept my word. Could you credit it? Talking to the Father? Maybe it's a one-way conversation we're hearing. Time out is finished. Maybe it's only a one-way conversation. Is the Father asking about Peter? Is the Father asking about these that he has given? The Lord's answer. They have kept my word. And he knows. Shall I put it to you as I finish in 5 minutes' time? Peter's going to deny the whole thing. Oh, the Lord bring us the prayer. If I have adjusted the lamp in this assembly, I'm going to have to pray far more than ever I did. I told you the Friday night I was here. Micah says, I've ministered, Lord, but I leave it with thee. I will wait upon the God of my salvation.